Pray for us.
Yes. Our loving Father, we come into your presence this morning. Father, we thank you so much that we're your children. Father, we know that the spirit that you placed within us identifies us with you. Fathers, we have time this morning to escape the normal things that go on in this world, and we can totally center our thoughts on who you are and how you can live in us and the change that you can bring to our lives. Father, we just thank you for that. I thank you that I get to be with these brothers in Christ. And Father, we pray that you'll bless every home that's represented in this room. Father, we'd ask you to be with our country, to help us to let others see the light that's reflected in our lives, that's your Son. And Father, we refuse to give in to the thought of the day that our country is slipping away from you. Father, we want to be a part of what brings our country back in union with you. And Father, we know that you can do anything if we'll allow you to. Father, just please protect our loved ones today and give them a good day. And Father, again, we just give you thanks and praise for every moment you give us to live to show your glory. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And Brother Pitts, would you get ready to read the first 11 verses? And over here, I can see Charlie's still eating. I need a reader, somebody who would read from verse 12 through verse 17. Thank you. Would you please? 12 through 17. Let's take the first seven verses. In a moment, I want us to discuss so you can get your traction ready to go. Here's the question of the morning. I'd love to hear us talk about what is sin. And we will not accept the answer of the Supreme Court judge who, when asked what is pornography, said, "I don't know, but what I know it when I see it," which is what I always felt my mother was. My mother, what I thought, what is sin? It was whatever Gary was doing. Seriously, that'll be the issue, but just hold that in the back of your hearts. What is sin? By the time you leave here, stop stuttering. By the time you leave here, I would like you to see what I think. And again, that's all. Brother Leon was talking to me about a book of the Bible and what I thought about the book and where it stood. And I says, well, the good thing is, there's a great scholar that has a book out on every position you want to take. That's where we're at right now. And we guys who lead Bible studies, we like to be definitive. Now, this is what he means. But you can get a great book that really disagrees. And, you know. So I read a lot of books now. I'm reading about everything. I mean, I'm reading a lot of junk. I wade through a lot of junk to get a jewel. But I've read a lot of books that I would say that's the dumbest thing on earth, but boy, it was well argued. I heard about 6 months ago a great argument justifying homosexuality. I thought it was just absolutely wrong, but the way they argued it was the best argument I ever heard. Idiots. Okay, let's go to the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of God. We're in the book of Romans chapter 8.
1 through 11.
Through 12. Yeah, through 11. You're correct. Through 11.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is not hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Okay, the first thing I draw your attention to a bit, I'm trying to shape us up for a discussion, is right from the beginning, right from the beginning, somebody's going to read verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17, don't go to it.
So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, namely heirs to God, and also fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him.
First of all, I know you all know what I'm about to say, but I want to sharpen your pencil. When you're reading Romans, you're reading a book that we think was written about the year 53-54. You're reading 1 Corinthians, you're reading a book written about 49-50, the year. The death of Jesus is somewhere around 33. That's how close you are to the atonement. When you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and then he says, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, which are words you might hear with the Lord's Supper at any time in worship. That's the oldest account of what Jesus said that night in Scripture. I think the Gospels were written earlier than most books today are saying they were written. But you are right back there. Paul, who was not in the room, but claims he was taught by Christ and claims that, and we know that he sought out the elders, we know all that. Paul's writing extremely early. When you're reading Romans, you are reading the preaching of the original Christians in the very first two decades of the community of believers that we now claim to be the heirs of. So I know it's easy to say, well, that's Jerry Falwell. But Paul here, with whom are you going to correct your Christian thinking and journey? It's not a bad thing to say I want to line up with Francis of Assisi, or I want to line up with Martin Luther, or I want to line up. But you know, if you want to be an authentic Christian, somewhere in there, you're going to have to get back to Paul. This is the first Christian preaching. And so here we are, we're reading this about the work of the Spirit. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul has begun this long series by saying, the physical nature, his word flesh, could not. It didn't have the power to. Didn't have the ability. Paul's phrase in English is the weakness of the flesh. I think the way the Greek reads it, it would be better explained to my generation if it said the flesh had no capability of doing what God himself did. And he did this by something called sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So when Jesus came, he came like Oliver Cromwell, warts and all. That's what it's saying. By the time Jesus put on human flesh, and even saying sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul is hinting here in this old book, he's hinting at the fact that there was a pre-existence. There was a Christ before there was Christ with us. And here's Christ now with us. And he has put on the nature of humanity as humanity was when he came. In other words, there was nothing about him that when you saw him would distinguish him from one of us. Just the guy. So, okay, that's just a given. But look at verse 3. And when it was being read, I'm pretty sure he was reading New American Standard. But when it was being read, he said, "For God has done what the law," and then there's that phrase, "weakened by the flesh." It was impotent, which is a word that men usually don't like to hear. But that's it. You know, just lack the ability, lack of dynamic. Weakened by the flesh was impossible to do, could not do. There is no possibility. English, you're always doing a wrong sentence if you have double negatives. In the ancient language, double negatives are good. That means there's no way. There's no way. Okay? Couldn't do it. So he did this through the incarnation, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then the next phrase. And our reader, I forget now the phrase, but I think it was as an offering for sin. And I think if you look at it closely, the offering for sin will be in italic. For sin will be in regular words. Because what Paul wrote should read, do any of your Bibles read, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. Just simply that. What version do you have?
The English Standard.
English Standard Version, okay.
King James
is just for sin. The Old Revised Standard is just for sin. I don't know what all it is, but that's all that's there. And usually for Bible translators, that doesn't make sense, and so they have to explain it to the reader. They have to make it better English. And now, grade four, as an offering for sin. What do some of yours read that's different?
Concerning sin.
Concerning sin, okay. Anything else? The mission of Jesus Christ to the earth throughout all the letters of the collection of epistles, which the epistles are the written preaching of the apostles. Not the old joke. The epistle isn't the apostle's wife. But the written preaching of the apostles throughout all of them, the mission of Jesus Christ is an atoning mission for reconciliation, and it involves the nature of sin. Somehow you believe, because I know you're all Christians, somehow you believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provided a means whereby you, as a man who has sinned, are right with God. Either he delivers you of sin and forgives you, or he forgives you and puts your sins under the blood and just doesn't recognize them, or something happened, but the issue is the life of Jesus Christ, you and I believe, in some way, and I know we have multiple theories as to the detail of that, But some way, the life of Jesus Christ dealt with sin. All right? We're all comfortable there so far, aren't we? And the word sin is different than the word crime. I can commit a sin without doing a crime. A crime is established by human government and the state. We're in a wonderful hour in which our courts are struggling with the fact that we aren't really a Christian nation, but we're based on a Judeo-Christian moral scheme. So they're now trying to right and wrong laws without having a Mosaic code behind it. Pretty tough. That's a tough assignment. It's much easier to be Islamic. You just cut their hands off or stone them or burn them. You do something because the Quran is pretty specific. In the language of the Quran is you just kill the sucker. I mean, they're just done. That's it. But in the Christian Judaic code, we have to come up with morality, and the state has to do that because the state doesn't want you stealing.
It's okay for them, though.
Yeah. So it just goes on and on. Okay. So sin is, when you're using the word sin, you're really in the realm of God. This isn't crime, this is sin. Yes, crime can be sin. It's possible for the state to make something a crime that isn't a sin. That's why early Christians died at the stake. But, okay, yeah.
Yeah, I was wrestling over that this past week with my thoughts on Corrie ten Boom and her daddy. But when they were hiding the Jews and the Nazis came there to their place, they lied to them and told them that they didn't have anybody hidden. You wonder about things like that, you know, my mind goes, did they actually commit a sin by lying to them or not?
I'm going to labor this just a little bit because Roger just said a crime is a sin, and I said could be. My predecessor here pastoring in Nashville was a man named Millard Reed who, you know, if you're in the Church of Christ, you often go to somewhere like Madison because the pastor became president of Lipscomb. Well, thing that happens among Nazarenes is the pastor becomes president of Trevecca. And so then I came, but in the days of Millard Reed, he was put in jail in Nashville. And the attorney who went down and got him out of jail said, you have a man in jail because he's a good pastor. So it is possible for a crime not to be a sin. Just because the state says it's wrong doesn't mean it's against God. And sometimes the state's going to tell you to do something that is against God. That's what the early Christians ran up against. So a person being in jail, the apostles being in jail, they wore like a badge. Okay? Okay, I'm overworking it. When you hear the word sin, what do you hear?
Is there a difference between what sin is and what sin produces?
Well, now, in English, we have that struggle. And so we began back there in the 1800s, and it became a big deal of what you capitalize. And you've heard me say this before, but in Greek and Hebrew, that doesn't exist. So for instance, all these words of spirit you're reading in this chapter are capitalized, usually, because they deal with... Let's go down to verse 9. You are not in the flesh... You are in the Spirit. Is it capital S or little s? In all your Bibles? In the NASB too? Also? Alright? Capital S. If in fact the Spirit of God, and I'm sure that's capitalized. Now remember, there's a nerd sitting in a cubicle somewhere who had to decide, is this capital S or little s? Because it doesn't exist in the ancient language. But you as a reader have learned that if it's capital S, it means God himself, the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Okay. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, is that a capital S? So we've decided that's the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, then in verse 9 it's called the Spirit of God, and in verse 10 it's called the Spirit of Christ. Isn't that cute? Does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits, is that a little s?
No.
Capital S. How many have a little s?
Verse 10.
Verse 10.
Mine's a little s.
Mine's a little s.
Mine is two.
Now, wouldn't this make an interesting Sunday school class? Now, do you see what happened with the different translators? That means, now, this is what I'm teaching a class right now on interpreting the Bible for Nazarene preachers that are coming up. I had 10 of them last Monday night. And the first class, they have to come several weeks with me. And the first week I deal entirely with the fact you think when you preach on Sunday morning you're interpreting the Bible, but the truth of the matter is there's an interpreter between you and the person in the pew, and that interpreter is the printer of the Bible. Because there is someone who translated that Bible, and they are already massaging what the reader thinks when the reader reads it. See there? And you have to make those judgments. Now that's going on, and that's true with sin. We sometimes have capital S, then that meant the nature of sin. Sin in the person. Then we have little s, that means the action I do when I'm sinning. Well, those kind of theological arguments are entirely an English problem, and then we sit around and make a doctrine out of it. But that's a translator's problem, and the answer is, I think, Charlie, which I gave way too long, is yep.
Seem like a cancer or a virus in the spirit kind of thing.
Yeah, I think Paul's saying that. I think he's saying that. I think that goes back, here I go, to Romans 1:18. But I think he said there, when they wouldn't retain God or glorify him or give him thanks, God released them. God gave them over. And you get that three stages of deprivation until you end up with a mind that is so corrupt it calls good bad and evil good, and it links itself to others that agree with it. And then all that's the bookend, and we're all headed to Romans 12:1-2, where we surrender ourselves for the renewing of our mind so that we can discern the proper will of God. That's Romans. We're right in the middle of it right now, and he's giving you the heart. And I call it the dualism of Paul, which is the mindset of the flesh versus the mindset of the spirit. And this is inaugurated, this warfare of the mindset of the flesh, by the God accomplishing what religion, the law, the system, could not do. So Paul's going to say the flesh is impossible to live the godly life. The Spirit must empower the flesh so that it is through the Spirit. And if you live to that Spirit, you will live in life and peace. And if you don't, if you live to the flesh, the mindset of the flesh is death. Remember, this is a letter to a Christian church. This is a letter to a Christian believing community. And he's telling Christians, this is what's going on. David?
He got, if I'm remembering right, sometime between 2 years and 5 years after his experience in Arabia, Paul came to Jerusalem and discussed his theology with Peter and James.
3 days.
And during that time, he indicated that they found no fault in what he was saying.
Well, that's a conference that takes place in Acts chapter 15, some 14 years later. Yeah.
Well, there was another one 14 years later.
Yeah.
But the first one was.
But he was given the right hand of fellowship back there in the beginning. Yes.
So what is being discussed here has already met
the approval of those who were who spent time with Christ.
Ancient Judaism in its death throes, giving birth to modern Judaism, the destruction of the temple in the year 70, which is still 25 years away when this is written. The temple is standing right now when Paul's writing. Had by the thousands these very in-depth, totally dedicated Bible students called Pharisees. The Pharisaical system, which is rabbis, the rabbis will give birth to what you today call Judaism. The temple system will die, the Sadducees will fade into history, the off-breed sects like Essenes and that will be murdered, they will not survive the war with Rome. But the Pharisees go on to create Judaism. The Judaism you and I know is the result of Phariseeism. They created it. Simultaneous with that creation is Christendom. Of all those thousands of first century Pharisees, only two have left for us major writings. One is a Pharisee betrayer, a traitor to Rome, by the name of Josephus, who leaves us volumes defending himself and making himself look good. And the other one is a renegade Pharisee who embraced the Nazarene. And his name is Paul. And of those other thousands, almost nothing has been left. That interesting? So you're reading in Paul a Christianized, on fire Christian who is writing with all the little acid twists and stuff and skills he has learned by being trained in the Pharisaical system of how to take the Word of God and put it together. And he does it. So this is a Mishnah that is a Christian epistle. Now, what is sin?
Hostility toward God.
Hostility toward God. That's good.
I always go to James 4:17. Therefore, the one who knows to do the right thing and does it not, to him it's sin.
All right.
And that, to me, is to David's point.
Yeah.
It was the right thing to do to hide those Jews. So, even though it was a violation of civil law, it was still the right thing to do.
Gentlemen, I'm having going on in my body something real embarrassing, which happens to us as human beings, but it happens rarely, which is I probably need to get to the restroom pretty soon. But I want you to look at a couple verses, and I'll turn it over to Toby to talk for a minute, and then I'll come back. Romans 14. Paul's dealing with eating food that offends somebody else at the table. This is a grace he did not extend when he stared Peter to the face in Antioch. And he hits the high note of this whole dealing of if you eat and you offend your brother, you've wronged your brother. At verse 17, when he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or food and drink, but is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's theme all through Rome. All through the Roman letter, his theme is the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying in Romans 8. But as you go down through that, you get to verses 22 and 23, he ends it. The faith that you have, make it between you and God yourself. Now, some of your Bibles read happy, because that's the new word we're using, but the word here is makarioi, which is the exact same word Jesus uses when he uses blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. But the word here should be, blessed is the one who has no reason to, and your Bible might read judge himself, but it should read condemn himself. It's a katakrima word. He has no reason to condemn himself by what he eats, because... And then in verse 23 says it. Now, if you have second thoughts, if you have doubts, if you have some check marks, you're already condemned if you eat. because you're not eating in faith. You're violating your faith. And then he adds this line, whatever is not of faith is sin. I think that's Paul's definition of sin. Remember back in Romans 1, as it is written, the one who is righteous through faith shall live. And here is he and Paul in Romans 14 said, and if your action, your lifestyle, if your daily life is not flowing out of your faith, it's sin. Turn it over to Toby and I'll be back. I mean, I'll be back if the second coming doesn't come or if you stay.
Verse 22, that the faith you have, keep to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who does not judge himself by what he approves. The faith you have, keep to yourself before God. What's that mean?
What you believe about God.
Keep to yourself.
Yeah. Don't try to push it on everybody else. Yeah. I want to go back to Greg's statement a little while ago about if you know to do good and do it not, it's sin. I wrestled with this for years and years because I was raised in that period of time when everything was a sin. I mean, if you coughed in church, if it's just, I mean, everything was a sin. It's just, it really troubled me that you couldn't do anything that wasn't a sin. And part of that came from the fact you were in the flesh. Because people in those early days were associating flesh and sin. And so, as long as you're in the flesh, you're sinful. During my years, I went back and I this little phrase that's in Romans 8, the law of sin and death. I asked myself, are we talking about two different things here? Or is this talking about what happened in the garden? And so I went back and started looking at these kind of things, and I finally just came up with one word that has troubled me all my life. It's disobedience. That's what happened in the garden. Was it not?
Yes.
Now, the law of sin and death was already there, was it not? And he said to them, as long as you follow me, you'll live. But even the serpent, whatever that thing was, come out and said, oh, surely you won't die. He's not going to let you die. Well, we get hung up in what kind of death was he talking about? Well, what kind of sin was he talking about? He wasn't talking about fighting among themselves. He really wasn't talking about eating whatever that was on that tree, whatever kind of tree it was. He was talking about a relationship between the Creator and the Creator. Is that right? And so I made it simple for myself. I don't know if it's simple for anybody else or not, but it still troubles me. When am I disobeying the Lord? When am I disobeying what I know He has told me don't do? And the one that keeps coming back to Him is, don't be disobedient. You remember that little verse that popped up and said, obey your parents. Obey your mother and your father, because what? That's right in the sight of the Lord. And so I have a feeling that we've been too theologized. We have to argue over theology rather than over the practicality. That I usually know when I've been disobedient. I just, you don't have to tell me when I've been disobedient. And above all, I am fairly sure that I know when I've been disobedient to the Spirit of God. Because His Spirit will check me. Let me know. And right then I have to say to Him, Father, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done that. And if necessary, I'll have to go back and apologize to Charlie. But I think, Greg, I think you're right. I think this whole thing about being obedient. Because we usually know. We try to kid ourselves sometimes, I do. But being obedient brings in the Spirit to my life. Being disobedient pushes Him out. You can fight over the word sin all you want to, but when you're separated from God, that's tough living. And there's a penalty to be paid for. But we're back again. We'll let you solve this thing for us about the law of sin and death, if that's the same or not.
Before the pastor left, he was talking about faith. And this is something, what Bruce gave us on Sunday, putting three things down. I never got past number one, so I'm still working on two and three. But that's the one thing that came to my mind throughout the process was when Jesus said to Simon, 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 Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And in 2 Peter, and I read this right after I read that, because I remember him saying this, but he said, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. He started out with faith as being the basis upon which to build. add to your faith excellence, and to excellence knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection unselfish love. And that's that was my number one on that list. That's what I want to accomplish during this year.
When you were asking about what we think sin is, I always go back to John Wesley's mother when he asked her what sin was. And she said, anything that comes between you and God is a sin.
In fact, in that famous paragraph that Susanna writes to John, she says to him, whatever takes your relish for spiritual things or deadens your senses. I think when we're dealing with sin, especially in the women's Bible study systems and in books of America, we always want to go back to the root words, which in Greek, to sin is to miss the mark. And in Hebrew, it is to get off the path. Remember that both in both testaments, the tendency is, and if you believe the New Testament, the condemnation of Israel was that they took a relationship with God that began in their father Abraham and turned it into a system of legalism called the law. And so by the time that Christ and his disciples are preaching, sin in Israel is to break the law. It's the law. And they're straining, and they've had a 1,000-year history of God destroying their nation, and literally most of the tribes had vanished from history because they had cheated on the law. And by the time Jesus comes along, the vast majority of Hebrews still alive are Jews, and so we've begun to just call them Jews instead of calling them Hebrews anymore. And we've done that because they have learned that they even lost their temple and all their gold and went into Babylon because they had not taken seriously the covenant of the law, and so now they're enforcing the law. Through that enforcement of the law, those who crucified Christ are the defenders of the law. They manipulate the politics of the Roman system to get him crucified. But the real killers of Jesus Christ is biblical students of intense devotion to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they are the defenders of the law, the system of trying to not violate God again. And the issue of crucifying Jesus is, if this man's allowed to go on, we'll lose our systems and the Romans will come and take away our holy place. And so we're not going to let that happen again. Well, it ends up it does happen again. They lose the temple again. But that's going on. Now, somehow Jesus redefines sin. And even the way we do it in our Bible studies with that mechanical answer. I'm a Wesleyan, and so my Wesleyan heritage says, John Wesley in his maturity said, that sinning was a willful transgression of the known law of God. And I've heard that chimed off all my life. Willful transgression of the known law. Well, it isn't exactly what Wesley said. What Wesley said was, that's what'll condemn you. He didn't say that was really the definition of sin, but for those of us who follow, that's become the definition. And his mother was much more inclusive. She said, if it dampens your spirit, then for you, it's sin. I think Paul's saying this. Paul's saying the new life that has come in the Messiah. Now he's going to give him a proper name. He takes Jesus the my Messiah, which is in Greek is Jesus the Christ, and turns it into Jesus Christ. I mean, Messiah has now become just as if it's Jesus' last name. He's now Jesus Messiah all the time to Paul. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, in Messiah, God has inaugurated the all-new form of worship, which is through the Spirit. And now he comes down to verse 14 and says, and anything you're not living that is not flowing from faith, coming out of faith, it's sin. Boy, that redefines sin. That tells me that since Charlie has become united with Jesus Christ, he is expected to walk and live out of harmony of that relationship union with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not only given to Charlie, the Spirit of Christ in him, but now all his ethics, all his value system, all his decision, his walk must flow out of that Holy Spirit, and whatever does not flow from that out of faith, it's sin. Is that a high standard? Mm-hmm.
It's
too high for me.
That's a big one, isn't it?
Not so much that Jesus has now raised the bar to a whole new list of requirements we've got to live up to really be complete, mature, and like God. It sounds like it is that in the Sermon on the Mount, but it really isn't it more that we can live up to something more because he's now putting away the sins, transforming us by his Spirit. We can now actually become that, not that we have to ourselves be good enough to live up to a new level.
Yeah, and I think this now. I think that what I think I see is, I've said I think too many times, the law could not produce it because flesh is incapable of living it. Therefore, God has added to the flesh a new dimension. And if the Spirit of Him who dwelt in Christ Jesus dwells in you,
you can love your enemies.
Yeah.
Can I take a partial disagreement with you?
Yeah, oh, do it. I'm working this out in your presence. Go ahead. I need help.
If a man could really live by the law, he could be saved. Because if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, you're going to make it. problem was, we couldn't do that on our own. And the Hebrew people almost ignore that first part. They always go all these other parts of it. But the fact of the matter is, if you were like Abraham and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'd be all right. But they just couldn't do that. And you and I can't do it on our own. But the Spirit of God was at work in those early days, was He not? I mean, He worked with Abraham. He worked with the priests in the temple. They saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, we forget that there were some people who, in spite of all this law and stuff that the Pharisees were trying to push on the people, there were some good people in those days.
Well, law is something that you do, and holiness is not something that you do. Holiness is something that you are because of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't be... I hear Charles Finney say, you must live to the amount of light that you possess.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Spirit's role, is to create light in us, to show us, I think, show us the way. It's what we know. I'm not held accountable for David's sin because I don't know what David knows. The Holy Spirit has got a plan for me. Mm-hmm. And He is going to reveal that light that allows me to be holy to me. And He is going to condemn me when I don't live according to that light. And so that to me is real freedom. There's no way I could live a holy life for Toby. I can only live a holy life for Greg. And the only reason I can is because the Holy Spirit reveals what I'm supposed to be to me. And when I'm not, then I'm condemned. It's not a written set of things that I do. It's who I am, and I am who I am because of Christ.
Well done. Good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think what Greg's saying is, to me, the whole religious establishment—it's almost like we want to have our brand of one size fits all. And the Bible says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling," which goes back to Romans 14. And like, I think some of our religious institutions where we're sort of afraid to let you go work out your own salvation because that loses my position or my power to allow you to go do that.
It's really good. The God who is at the end of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who dwells behind the veil through which only the high priest could go once a year and come out and define God for me, has given way to the God who sits by the well with a woman who comes alone.
Absolutely.
And He now relates directly. So the God of Abraham, the God of the personal God with His friend Abraham, has become, as Jesus says in John's Gospel in the upper room, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends.
Mm-hmm.
He has become the personal God who is with us.
Tom's looking for you.
We're going to go Tom and Bill. Tom?
It, the Pharisees, we give them a hard time, but I think they meant well. They lost their focus. Their focus became their system and not God. And Jesus was redirecting their focus back onto God. You know, I've heard people say, oh, if you lie, you committed a sin. But David's question in my mind, no, he has not sinned.
If Jesus is Lord, and I know you all think He is, I believe He is too. If Jesus is Lord, He stands in a system of total dedication to God. The ones who crucified Jesus are the ones that His mother would have taught Him as a boy, you must revere. They are the leaders of the whole system of Israeli worship. The Pharisees are not evil people. They are intense. Jesus comes along saying to us, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no way enter the kingdom. He is redescribing a righteousness. He's standing within the system and saying, this is not what God is after. So what is God after? And it becomes this personal response to God directly, and it has to do with God's life and the Spirit with us personally. Bill.
I kind of like the thing of the Holy Spirit is spiritual breathing. You breathe in the good, pure air of the Holy Spirit, and when you exhale, that all the impure sin out. And that the Holy Spirit is with you all the time, if you think about it that way.
Yep. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, can we say there's exceptions to each one of those at any time?
Oh, that's a whole nother subject, Roger. I just peeked at my watch as you began seeing that we're at the straight up moment, and I know some of you work for a living. God bless your hearts. Please keep paying your self-employment tax. Some of us are living off it. I don't want to lose this morning. And knowing where you're at, we may come back to this next week. Whatever is not of faith is sin.
So go and sin no more.
Yeah. let me ask Toby. May I ask you a question or two? If we had lived to the law in total dedication, as you said, we would have been right with God. Did anyone ever do that?
Well, I think there were people like Noah.
And he's before the law.
And Job. I think there were people who lived beyond the law.
And yet Paul says the law never, ever made anyone right.
That's true. The law doesn't make you right. It's the God of the law that makes you right.
All right.
And that's why I said, if you go by that first commandment, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the rest of it will take care of itself. I
think the goal of the law is not the law.
Right. I think the law was there before the Ten Commandments were ever given on Mount Sinai.
Let me do what I've done periodically and shoot at both sides of the room. A great revival swept across America. Stone, Bar, give the names of the great renewal of the church back to the New Testament. Within one generation, it was the preservation of the Church of Christ, or the movement. It began as a work of the Spirit to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church. Within one generation, it became a cause. Holiness became an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to the other side of the room. It became an encounter of a people repentive in a deep, but within one generation, it was an experience, seeking an experience instead of the God who was behind the experience. And within two generations, you were able to say, if you put a Nazarene church in Moscow, you're planting a hole in this church. So you systemized it. Systems automatically, subtly seduce us to the place you can serve the system without really living in the Spirit that gave birth to the system. The Spirit is the direct union of you with your God. Now that has to be lived in a brotherhood. We should have camaraderie. We who are in this life of Christ, there should be a oneness between us, and the world needs us to be in oneness with everything that is. But we must be aware that the true Church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who have united themselves with Christ. And that union is in His Spirit. And the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. It is possible to be loyal to Christ without actually being like Christ. Jesus dies on the middle cross because of His radical, 100% total obedience to His Father. He was a Jew among Jews, part of the Jewish system. But His allegiance was 100% toward obeying His God. And that brought Him the condemnation of the most religious people alive at the moment. Yeah.
In Andrew Murray's book, The Christ Life, he made a comment in there that stuck with me, and that was that Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane over the necessity of his giving his life for mankind. But as much as he feared death on the cross, he feared greater disobeying the Father. That was really a powerful statement.
There is nothing in this world that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, except your own ego. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a great day.